Well, good morning again to all of you. You know, this past week has been a very interesting one in our country because in the aftermath of the Arizona shooting, I think there's been a whole lot of introspection and sort of thoughtful contemplation about life and God and death and what kind of country we live in. I don't know if any of you read the stories about Obama, but Obama was really rocked by this one. And he's a man who usually has enormous emotional composure when he speaks, but he paused for, I don't know how many of you saw his speech. I think it was on Wednesday night. I'm just curious how many of you saw it. I did not see it live. I saw about half of it later. But I read afterward that he paused for a full minute. This is rare for a public speaker. Has paused for 1 minute and sort of buckle down just emotionally, because when, in particular, there was a 9-year-old girl named Christina Green who was shot, and apparently as he talked with his daughters about her passing and he thought about explaining to her what really happened to them and thinking about them growing up in this same culture in which Christina was killed, it really made our president much more thoughtful, and it caused him to think about issues of life and death as he was also being a dad. And so I thought that his speech was, from what I saw and from the reviews I read, it was a very humble, unifying, and very personal kind of message. And then what's interesting to me, I'm always interested in our governor. Our governor's a pretty flamboyant fellow and not shy to speak his mind. And George Stephanopoulos, who, as many of you know, is a Democratic pundit and active political man, he interviewed Christie. And you sort of sense in the interview when George was asking Chris Christie what he thought about Obama's speech, and Christie was extremely positive and favorable on the president's speech. But you sort of, I couldn't help but wonder whether when George was asking Chris questions, he was trying to awaken the bull, because you know that Christie is he's a very brash man and speaks his mind and so forth. But it was extremely calm. There was great affirmation of our president and great approval of the speech and an effort by Chris Christie to talk about the many things he shares, convictions he shares with the president. So in the wake of the tragedy, I think what we saw in the U.S. here was a moment of humility, because we realized how fragile the fabric of our culture is, how easily it unravels. And there's also a moment of civility, of common recognition of our mortality and our weakness. And so it was a time when our culture was a little bit wiser and there's a little more gracious communication among us. You know, it's a principle in Scripture that God's power is made perfect in weakness. And when people are aware of their mortality, that God is God and we are not, that recognition almost always leads to greater strength and greater personal flourishing. That when we realize that we are weak and that God is strong, that's almost always a good sign of things coming in our spiritual life. Few places make that more clear than 1 Kings 17, the story about Elijah going to Zarephath and to stay with the widow of Sidon. So let's stand out of respect for God's word and turn to, in your Bibles if you've got them, and page 4 of your bulletin if you do not. And follow along as I read from 1 Kings 17, 7 through 16. Just a little bit of background. Last week we looked at how God sent Elijah to King Ahab and said, there's not going to be any rain in Israel unless I say so. No rain, no dew. King Ahab had been was beginning to be a worshiper of Baal and take the whole kingdom of Israel with him. Ahab had married the daughter of the king of Tyre, and she was a Baal worshiper. And so Elijah told Ahab, no rain or dew, in spite of Baal being supposedly god of the weather. And so Elijah had then gone to hide by a brook east of the Jordan River. And so now we pick up the story, verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you today that you are a God who speaks. You're a talking God. You are a God who not only created our world and created us, but you sustain us with food, and you also remind us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Give us grace to hear it and apply it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I want to remind you there's an outline in your bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the message today. So this was a bit of a journey of faith for Elijah, because when God first told him to go and tell Ahab no rain, no dew, he told him to go stay by the brook. But what feeds brooks, of course, is rain. And as he was getting the food day by day from the ravens, and the drought began to advance, his brook probably got narrower and narrower and shallower and shallower, and he kept wondering, you know, what's going to happen to the God's promise? God told me to come here, but sooner or later, as he watched, the brook dried up, as we saw in verse 7. And then the word of the Lord comes to him. Now let's take a look at a minute at the PowerPoint slide and give you a little bit of background here. And when Elijah goes to Zarephath, he first meets a widow who's gathering sticks at the town gate. Now, Elijah has been, here's the Sea of Galilee, here's the Dead Sea, here's the Jordan River between them, and Elijah, historians believe, was probably somewhere over in this area, the brook in Kereth, or Kereth Ravine. It's probably right about here. And he has been speaking to, remember, this is, we talked last week, this is the divided kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel who rebelled against Rehoboam, son of Solomon. And up here are the 10 tribes. Down here is Judah. And Elijah has been sent to speak with King Ahab and tell him no rain. And now, as the brook is dried up that's right about here, where is he going to go? He's going to go north, west, to the coast, to the, you know, the Mediterranean Sea. And here's Zarephath. And here's Sidon, here's Tyre, and this is Phoenicia. And the king of Tyre is the father of Jezebel, who's the Baal worshipping princess of Tyre, who's now married to Ahab, king of Israel. So God is telling him, oh, now I've gotten a good idea. So no more water in your brook, right? So we'll have you go, you who have initiated this confrontation with Baal, we're going to send you to the heart of Baal worship. We're going to send you from relative obscurity over here east of the Jordan up to the very heart of Baal worshipping country. Let's go to the next slide. And what's going on at this period in Israel's history? Remember we talked a minute ago about how under Jeroboam, the 10 tribes in the north rebelled against Rehoboam, son of Solomon. And these kings have brief reigns. There's one of them who reigns for one day. The duration of their reigns, there's 21 years for Jeroboam, 22 for Baasha, 11 for Omri, the father of Ahab, and Ahab gets 22 years. But these people, look, Elah comes on in 886, and then Zimri in 885, and Tibni also in 885. These are short reigns. These are not really kings who were thinking about what was good for God's people and how to rule well, and they didn't rule well. There's an enormous amount of evil, but the greatest evil that comes in the whole line of the northern kingdom, this is the kings of Israel, right? The greatest evil that comes in all this period comes under Ahab, who says, I've got my wife, she wants to worship Baal, we're going to knock down the altars for worshiping Yahweh in Israel, and we're going to put up statues to Baal, the Phoenician fertility god who makes it rain. Let's go to the next slide. And so what you had was the Israelites, who've been used to worshiping the Lord God of Israel, all of a sudden they start worshiping this bull god and bowing down because supposedly Baal is the one who makes it rain. He's the god of fertility. That's a little bit of background. Thank you for the slide. And so let's just think about this story for a minute. Elijah goes to a widow in Zarephath. And widows are, in this culture, almost by definition, poor. Perhaps not in every single case, but the vast majority. And it turns out that's true for this woman. There's apparently one meal in her mind between her and death. She says, I'm going to go and make some food and then eat it with my son and we're going to die. So he goes to this poor woman. He says, would you please bring me a jar of water? And she goes to, it's not an outrageous request, and she's willing to help, apparently. And so she starts to go back to her house to get some water. But then he says in verse 11, also please bring me a piece of bread. And now the stakes rise, right? And she gives her answer in verse 12. She says, and we see four things about her. One is that she believes, she says, once he brings up bread, and Elijah wants the widow to bring bread to him, all of a sudden, there's conversation. She didn't speak when the water request came, but now she's got things to say. First of all, she says, as surely as the Lord your God lives, there's at least some recognition on her part of who Elijah stands for and who Elijah serves. Because she says, I'm going to tell you something that's true about me, and I'll begin with something that's true about you. And what's true about you is that you serve, that your God is the Lord your God, the God, the covenant God of Israel. That word Lord, Yahweh, is the Israelite God. He says, as surely as this is true about you, that you are the servant of that God, and as surely as that God lives, so surely I'm going to tell you something about me. What I'm going to tell you about me is, I have a serious problem. I have no bread, I have a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and I've got a short-term plan. I'm going to go home and make one last meal, and then I'm going to die. Now, this is a woman in despair. Sorrow means you have tough times and you're sort of going through that. Despair means you've given up. I'm going to eat this food and I'm going to die. That's where she was. She was in despair. What does he say in verse 13? To this woman, with one meal between herself and the grave, he says to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, God's prophet says, first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then, after you've taken from what you have and given to me, then make something for yourself and your son. And he gives a reason. He says, for this is what the God of Israel says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. Now this is a very interesting dialogue. Here's a woman who's broken. She is in despair. She's about to die. And Elijah says, bring bread first to me. Now, I wonder whether Elijah might have felt awkward making that request. It's possible that he did. But it's also possible that he didn't. There's an old saying that people who spend a lot of time with people know people. And people who spend a lot of time with God know God. And Elijah spent a lot of time with God. And he knew what Ahab needed, and he knew what the widow needed. And he was not speaking for himself. You know, when I teach about tithing here, that we should give the first portion of our income to the Lord, and, you know, for some of you in this room, that means the equivalent of giving away a brand new car every year. I've been reflecting on that in the building program. A lot of people have tightened their belts and they're giving more. And one of the things that I've thought about, I was listening to another pastor speak on a CD that I have, and he was saying, when God asks to be first, it's for your benefit. He really doesn't need it. He does not need your money. You need it. You need to be reminded that he's first. For example, some of you, one of the things we're sort of locked on in this church is the idea of daily devotions. In the same way that Elijah spent time with God and Elijah knew God, we can spend time with God. We can read his word and we can pray and be close to him. And it's in those daily decisions. No one ever does quiet time for more than a few days who doesn't say, this has got to be first. I'm not going to answer the phone. I'm not going to get my cereal. I'm not going to whatever. But when you decide, whether it's late at night or early in the morning, if you decide to make time for God, it's going to be first for you, you're going to be tested. And in those daily decisions, no, God is first, phone is second. God is first, my breakfast is second. God is first, whatever else it is second. In those decisions, you are being changed. And what Elijah begins his relationship with this woman by saying, I know, he does know, because she just told him that things are tough. And he goes in immediately to say, I want you to do something as a demonstration of your attitude to go out to God first. God, before you'd make that last meal for your son, make this little cake for God first. Now we're going to talk about that some more, because this is a challenging thought, right? Why does God want to be first? Why? You know, first of all, I think one part of the answer is that God deserves it. But because he made us, he made the world, he's God, there's no point in talking about God, the God that the Bible describes, if that God is not first, right? If he made the world, if he made us, if he made the galaxies, if he is really God, he, of course, deserves to be first. But it's also, as I said a minute ago, for our sake. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago that I was sort of brought on to the whole idea of the moment of sort of humility in our culture this past week. And part of it came through reading Obama, watching a YouTube of Obama's speech. But it also came in part by reading one of my favorite journalists is David Brooks. David Brooks is an interesting man. David is a man who is a founding editor of the Weekly Standard, which is a really relatively conservative political journal. But he's also been asked more recently to have a major editorial role at the New York Times. So he's really sort of straddling the cultural divide here, working for the Times and the Weekly Standard. But the reason everybody hires him, everybody likes him, is he's so doggone good. He's A, brilliant, and he's B, humble, and C, everybody likes to listen to him because he's just so wise. He's Jewish. And this is what he said about the last week and the moment of civility in the culture. He begins by saying President Obama gave a wonderful... This is from January 13th. Wednesday, Thursday. He says, President Obama gave a wonderful speech in Tucson. He didn't try to explain the rampage, on and on and on. And then he says, even a great speech won't usher in an era of civility. Speeches about civility will be taken to heart most by those people whose good character renders them unnecessary. Probably true. But here's what he says. Civility is a tree with deep roots. And without those roots, civility doesn't last. So So what are those roots? What is it that causes a culture to be humble? What is it that causes a culture to be wise? And he says, what are those roots? They are failure, sin, weakness, and ignorance. The roots of the tree of civility are failure, sin, weakness, and ignorance. And he goes on to explain. Every sensible person involved in politics and public life knows that their work is laced with failure. Every column, now remember, he's a syndicated journalist, he writes, lives in Bethesda and writes from the Washington area, both for New York and for the Time, the Weekly Standard. And he says, every column, every speech, every piece of legislation, and every executive decision has its own humiliating shortcomings. There are always arguments you should have made better, implications you should have anticipated, other points of view you should have taken on board. Moreover, even if you are at your best, your efforts will still be laced with failure. The truth is fragmentary, and it's impossible for us to capture all of it. There are competing goods that can never be fully reconciled. The world, he says, is more complicated than any human intelligence can comprehend. What's Brooks saying? You want to get a wise culture? You want a culture where you don't have pundits on the right screaming, pundits on the left, and vice versa? You want to get a culture where people talk and people listen and people take each other seriously and treat each other with dignity? The roots of that kind of discourse are failure, sin, weakness, and ignorance. And knowing that those things, as Chris said at the very beginning, no collusion here, this is a God thing. Remember what he said? You have sins, you're battling, Romans 7, all that. What's that about? People who know that their lives are characterized by failure, sin, weakness, and ignorance, those are the folks you can trust. They've been busted, and they're not going to be arrogant. So, going back to why does God want to be first? Because he deserves to be first. He deserves it. And second of all, it's good for you when you realize that God is first and that you're not. So then what happens? So Elijah says, first go make this cake of bread for me, then make something for yourself and your son. And the reason he gives is, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, he's going to make your flour last and your oil last until the rain comes. And that's fascinating, you know. What's she going to say to this sermon? Verse 15, she went away and she did as Elijah had told her. Now that's something. I wonder about what was going on in that heart. I wonder whether that was an instantaneous thing or back and forth. I make a cake of bread first for this guy I don't know, and because God says so. But here's where the blessing flows. She does what God has told her to do. And the result is amazing. Verse 16, 15. She went away and did what Elijah told her to do. So there was food every day for Elijah and the woman and her family. Let me just say very briefly here that for both Elijah and the woman, faith has got to be an ongoing experience. Yesterday's faith is not going to help you with today's problems. For today's problem, you need new faith today. Now, yesterday's faith, I hope, will be building in us, and that's definitely the way God does it. But, you know, the more you look back, God said to do this, I took a step of faith, and God came through. The more of those incidents you can look back to on your life, God said it, I did this, blessing followed. The more you can look back on that, the more able you're going to be when things go badly today to have faith today. So it's not as though yesterday's faith is meaningless or useless, but all I'm saying is that you need today's faith for today's problems. Look at Elijah. Yeah, he says, God tells him, oh, you know, there's going to be a drought, so go over by this brook, birds will feed you. Fine for a while, but then the brook dries up. That's how this passage began, verse 7. The brook dried up. So what are you going to do now? It's not good enough for him to say, well, you know, shoot, God took care of me before. Yeah, but what God's going to do, he needs to take care of you today too. Look again. We see down in verse 14, the promise that Elijah gives the widow is, the jar of flour will not be used up. Does he say, God is going to give you a $10,000 gift certificate to ShopRite. He does not. He says that jar will not be used up. She's going to have her eye on that jar. God's not going to, but he didn't, neither, you know, ShopRite is obviously ridiculous for her, but the point is, he's not going to say, there are 10 eunuchs from the king of Tyre who are going to arrive with 30 bags of grain for you. He doesn't say that either. He says the jar won't be used up. And then, verse 16, the promise came true, just the way he said. The jar was not used up. The jug did not run dry. That means that our, for her, for Elijah with the brook, and for both of them with the flour and the oil, we need faith, new faith, every day for the new problems that God brings. So, first of all, the result is that God does what he promises. And second, we see that obedience to what God is saying is the path. It's the 287, the blessing with God. There are some of you who are sitting in this room who have heard God say things about marriage or about work or about time and spending time with God or with your whatever. Whether it work, maybe you need to get at work more, maybe you need to be home more. Whatever it is that God's going to speak to you about, that Chris hinted, that God's always speaking to each of us about things, areas. If you listen to that, things go well. That's 287. When you start saying, oh, God says this, I need to change my life, and that, you're coming on the on-ramp to 287. That's the highway of blessing. God said to do something, I'm going to start to do something, good things are going to come. The backstory is, there are two thrones that we get a glimpse of in these Elijah passages. First, there's the throne of Ahab, King Ahab. But second and above the throne of Ahab, there's the throne of God. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel murdered the true prophets. They tore down the altars to Yahweh. They forced the surviving prophets to run for their lives. The throne of Ahab stands for apostasy, for turning away from God, for lying about worship. Remember that bull I showed you? That bull makes it rain. Elijah comes along and said, give me a break. Don't be stupid. Let me show you how good that bull is going to be for you in about 10 minutes. Ahab stands for lying about God, undermining true knowledge of God, and promoting moral chaos. Here's what's so ironic. What we know from history is that the Phoenicians imported their vegetables from Israel. I just want you to get the irony of that. Jezebel says, I'm now queen of Israel. And so what we would need to do is bring Baal down here because Baal makes things fertile. Now it happens that my country only survives because we get vegetables from you. But let's have you and Israel worship our fertility god. Do you see the stupidity? But sin is always stupid. Whenever we worship what is not God, we become irrational. We become foolish. But sin is always that way. And so, the point is here that there's the throne of Ahab and then there's the throne of God. And because there is a throne of God, it's the word that comes from that throne that we must listen to, not only for Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, but for us. There's a man named David Platt who's he's very famous right now, and he's written a runaway bestseller called Radical. And he has got a bracing message for the church in his book Radical. It's read by lots and lots of young people. Young people tend to be idealistic, and it's for people like my son. This is the book that's on their shelves. And humility strengthens the church when God is first. Here's an excerpt. David Platt he's got a doctorate. He's at a church of about 4,000 people in Birmingham, Alabama. But he has a passion for the work of Jesus around the world. And he tells this little story. Imagine all the blinds closed on the windows of a dimly lit room. 20 leaders from different churches in the area sit in a circle on the floor with their Bibles open. Some had sweat on their forehead from walking for miles to get there. Others were dirty from the dust that had risen around them as they rode their bicycles from early in the morning to come to this meeting. They gathered in secret. They intentionally came to this place at different times, throughout the morning at different times, so they wouldn't draw attention to the meeting that was being held. They lived in a country in Asia where it's illegal for them to gather to worship. If caught, they could lose their land, they could lose their jobs, their families, and their lives. I listened, David Platt from Birmingham, he's probably in his 20s, he's a very young, gifted man. I listened as they began sharing stories of what God was doing in their churches. One man sat in the corner, he had a strong frame, he served as the head of security, so to speak. Whenever a knock was heard at the door, a noise was made outside the window, everyone in the room would freeze in tension as this brother would go to make sure everything was okay. As he spoke, his tough appearance soon revealed a tender heart. Some of the people in my church have been pulled away by a cult. This particular cult is known for kidnapping believers, taking them to isolated locations and torturing them. Brothers and sisters from his church have had their tongues cut from their mouth by kidnapping from the activities of the cult. As he shared about the dangers his church members were facing, tears welled up in his eyes. "I am hurting," he said. "I need God's grace to leave my church through these attacks." A woman on the other side of the room spoke up next. "This is a true story happening now in another country in our world. Some of the members in my church were recently confronted by government officials. They threatened their families, saying if they did not stop gathering to study the Bible, they were going to lose everything they had. She asked for prayer, saying, "I need to know how to lead my church to follow Jesus Christ when it costs them everything." I looked around the room, David Platt from Alabama. I saw that everyone was now in tears. The struggles expressed by this brother and sister were not isolated. All the people looked at each other and said, "We need to pray." Immediately they went to their knees, and with their faces on the ground, they began to cry out to God. Their prayers were marked less by grandiose theological language, which David Platt, who has a doctorate, knows a lot about, less by grandiose theological language and more by heartfelt praise and pleading. "O God, thank you that you love us. O God, we need you. Jesus, we give our lives for you. Jesus, we trust you." They wept before God. After about an hour, the room finally became silent, and they stood from the floor. "Humbled," David Platt says, "humbled what I had just been part of, I saw literally puddles of tears in different places around the room. In the days since then, God has granted me many opportunities to gather with believers in underground house churches in Asia. Men and women there are risking everything to follow Christ. There's John, an Asian doctor. He left his successful health clinic and now risks his life and the life of his wife and two kids to provide impoverished villages with medical care while he secretly is training a whole network of house church leaders to lead their churches in following Jesus Christ. There are two teenagers. There's one named Sean and one named Ling. They've been sent out from house churches in their villages to do intensive study in preparation to take the gospel to other parts of Asia where there are no churches. Ling, the teenager, said to David Platt from Alabama, "I told my family, likely I will never come home. I'm going to hard places to make Jesus Christ known, and I may lose my life in this process." Shan, the other teenager, says, "But our families get it. Our parents, our mother, and our fathers have been in prison for their faith. And they have told us that Jesus is worthy of all of our devotion." Now I ask you, do you have any knowledge of this Jesus? Do we? David Platt came back to his church in Birmingham. He went to a foster parents ministry in Birmingham. He said, "What would it take? How many parents do you need so that all of your foster kids who need foster parents can be taken care of?" They laughed. He said, "I'm not joking." I said, "In order to shut this place down, in order for all the kids that you need to take care of to be taken care of, how many foster parents do you need?" They said, "Okay, 150. David Platt went preaching in his church of 4,000 people, and 160 families signed up because in his church, people are learning that God is first. God is first. Three lessons as we close. First, God rules. God rules and blesses his people through his word. Here we are, January 2011, right? And the year is still new. So you want to have a good year? You want to be able to look back on this year and say, that was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in my eyes. Make room in your life for the word of God. If you look back at the text, you will see three times. Elijah in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him. Go to Zarephath. When Elijah was talking to the widow in verse 14, make me a cake of bread. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. God is speaking to you through me. Make a small cake of bread. Thirdly, in verse 16, the jar was not used up. The oil did not run dry in keeping with the what? The word of the Lord. This passage is saying, if it's saying anything, God rules and God blesses his people through his word. One person in our congregation was on the West Coast this week, called me, was so excited about some things that God was doing. God had said things, and this person was seeing God work according to his word in California. So first, God rules and blesses his people through his word. Second, God's love extends to people of all nations. See, Ahab and Jezebel were a royal couple who, when their neighbor owned a vineyard, a man named Naboth, we may have time to talk about him in the weeks to come, they plot against their neighbor, they accuse him falsely, they kill the neighbor, Naboth, and steal his vineyard. Ahab and Jezebel stand for the human race, alienated from God, callous toward other people, consumed with personal ambition. God sent Elijah not to take flour out of that woman's kitchen, but to bring God into that woman's life. Do you guys get that? She had one meal left, and she was going to die. And when Elijah shows up, he says, first, cake of bread for me. Why? Because God is about to bless you out of your brains, but you need to know where it's coming from. Put him first. It's coming, but you need to be ready so you understand when it comes, where it really comes from. See, Ahab and Jezebel ruled to take, but the God that we know rules to give. Third, we don't provide for our God. He constantly takes care of us. You know, the Baal worshippers, we're going to see in a few weeks, they shout at their God, they prophesy, they cut themselves, the blood flows. They do this to get the attention of their God. We don't do that. Our God is attentive to us every day. Moses reminded Israel in Deuteronomy 8, God made you hunger in the desert, and then he fed you with manna to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yes, you need bread for your mouth, but you need God's word for your ears and your eyes even more. It's God's word that makes you live. This God, the God who comes to give, didn't sit on his throne and take the way Ahab and Jezebel did. This God came down off his throne. He was born a human baby. He grew up as a man. He was willing to go to the cross because you sin and because I sin. He was willing to give his life so that our sins could be forgiven. And now what that God is doing is he wants the message of his love to go. These teenagers in Asia get it. Their parents who've been in jail get it. And these kids are saying, I may never come home. They get it. There's something amazing here. This is God. And he wants the world, everyone in the world, to know he's good. And it's not that he wants to take the bread out of your kitchen or the money out of your bank. He wants you to know he's God. And he is going to provide you and for you and take care of you. Not only materially, but also in the deepest ways your soul needs. Look at this last quote from C.S. Lewis. For love, C.S. Lewis writes, man's love for God must always be largely a need love. It's obvious where we implore forgiveness for our sins so support in our tribulations. But in the long run, it's perhaps even more apparent in our growing awareness that our whole being, by its very nature, is one vast need. Incomplete, preparatory, empty yet cluttered, crying out for Him who can untie things that are now knotted together and tie up things that are now loose. That's what happened for the woman of Zarephath. And that's what can happen for us when our God is first.